As we come now to God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 3, which is where we left off in our study of this book, where you're inching towards the end of it, and so going to press on this morning. While you're turning there, just going to multitask, and I was kind of back and forth when I was going to do this, but I really just want to express my thankfulness to you, church family. I was out of town this past week at a pastor's conference. Not every church allows their pastors the finances or the opportunity to do that, and you do, and it is deeply appreciated, and I was both strengthened and encouraged in my own walk with the Lord, and I feel like reinvigorated as a pastor, so I appreciate that opportunity to have been able to do that. And it was in the upper 70s in North Carolina, so it was great. But anyhow, so thank you, church family, for your ongoing love towards myself and my family. Hopefully you found 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to start reading in, well, it's going to be the very end of verse 2, and we'll read down through verse 10. It says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of God is the root of all kinds of evils. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So as we come to this text, having traveled last week, and you guys see the size of my pulpit Bible most weeks, I didn't want to take that along with me, so I had my ESV with me this past week, which is why I'm preaching out of it this week. I got to preach out of the Bible I studied out of all week. That's just me. But as I opened up my text and was looking at it, it kind of struck me that if you are following along, and I normally preach out of the New American Standard, it attaches that statement to teach and urge these things to the end of, or the previous paragraph. It is part of verse 2 in most in our translations, but as it kind of stood out to me because I started reading this week, well, the ESV attaches it to the start of the next paragraph. And you sit and think, well, why in the world does that happen? Well, grammatically, it really can be attached to either statement, and it really kind of encompasses both. But its movement there, really, I didn't really talk about that statement to teach and urge these things last week. And I kind of did that last week because it's like we've run into that statement a lot as we've gone through 1 Timothy. But as I began to read and study this week, it kind of jumped out to me that because I hadn't talked about it last week, and I'm sitting there asking the question, why? Why over and over again does Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tell Timothy to teach or to command or to exhort over and over and over again in this letter? And I kind of had to step back and remind myself of the overarching what's happening in this letter. Because in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, we find the purpose statement for 1 Timothy, where Paul wrote Timothy and said, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I'm delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And so Paul is writing this letter because he thinks it matters how we conduct ourselves in the community of God's people, that God has right ways and wrong ways in which we are to go about this. And he's writing so that God's people can know what their conduct in the church is supposed to be. And that's what Timothy's job as a pastor was to do, was to help people understand first what it means to be a follower of Christ and then how they are to walk as a result of that belief. And Timothy had an important job to do in Ephesus because we learned at the very beginning of this book that he is there in chapter 1, verse 3, that he's in Ephesus because he needs to charge or to teach certain people not to teach strange or different doctrines. or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And so we've discovered right at the very beginning of this book that there are people in Ephesus who have departed from the truth, and they're using their platform. Some of them are elders, some of them are teachers in the life of the church, and they're using their platform to teach things they shouldn't be teaching, different doctrines, things that have departed from orthodoxy. And Timothy is there to correct them. But he's not just there to correct them. He's also there to train the faithful on how they're to live in light of the truth, which, once again, chapter 1, verse 5, which I've referenced over and over again, it's a good reminder. The aim of our charge, or the aim of our instruction, the New American Standard says, which I think is a better translation, the aim of our instruction is love. And that love issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so there's that twofold target that Timothy is having to address in the Ephesian context, both correcting those who have drifted into error, but more importantly, I would suggest, instructing the faithful on how to live out their faithful commitment to Christ. And how is Timothy to do this? Well, primarily through the preaching of God's word. And there has been a major emphasis all throughout 1 Timothy on declaring the truths of God's word. It starts in this opening call, both to correct and to instruct, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. But it comes up in other ways. It comes up with this phrase we've bumped into several times where Paul says, it's a trustworthy statement, and then what follows it is a foundational principle, a clear declaration of something that is very true, that sits at the core of all the instructions Timothy is giving. And we see the first of that in chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And Paul says it's an absolutely foundational statement that salvation comes by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross and in his resurrection. We find a similar statement. Once again, the challenge in Ephesus, they have church leaders who have departed from the truth and are teaching false doctrines. And Timothy's there to deal with that. And Paul says it's a trustworthy statement. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Paul says, yes, it is good to desire to be a person who is leading in the life of the church. But just because you've got that desire doesn't mean you belong in that office, Paul says. Therefore, and he goes on to lay out the character and gifting that a person must have if they are to serve as an elder. A foundational statement for this church in Ephesus. In chapter 4, verse 6, after warning about those who have departed from the truth and are teaching things they shouldn't teach, Paul says this, if you put these things before the brothers, speaking to Timothy, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, as you teach the truth, as you faithfully do that, you will be being a good servant of Christ. In chapter 4, verse 9, once again, we run into another trustworthy statement. In verses 7 through and 8, he talks about the value, the importance of godliness for himself and for other Christians. And Timothy, and Paul then says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Godliness matters. In chapter 5, verse 21, as he's talking about elders and appointing elders and disciplining elders, and he's telling them not to show partiality. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. And then here again in chapter 6, verse 2, he tells us to teach and urge these things. And once again, that either points back to how slaves were to conduct themselves as followers of Christ, or pointing forward to the godliness that he's going to talk about in this particular paragraph that is before us, or both, which I would kind of be in that camp, that it's kind of reaching back and pointing forward. Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Teach these things and urge God's people to order their lives around them. Okay, so this command to teach and to proclaim and to correct and to do all this is all throughout 1 Timothy. Why? Why? Because our minds are in constant need of renewal. That's why. our minds are in constant need of being deprogrammed with the world's thinking and reprogrammed with the content of God's Word. That's why. The world and Satan is constantly trying to squeeze us into its mold. But the Scriptures say we have been given the mind of Christ, and we need that. And that mind is communicated to us in this book, and we need this book to be constantly reshaping our thinking and changing us. And so the need to teach this over and over and over again is because we need to be reminded. I don't know about you, but I don't always, let me rephrase that. I never pick up the concept usually upon first reading. We need it over and over and over again for it to really permeate our lives. And so our minds are in constant need of renewal, but there's also that constant danger that we could compromise, or that we might begin out of a good desire to see better results. We might begin to tamper with the message of salvation. And so we constantly need to be reminded, you don't mess with the message. The Word is enough. So teach it and urge people from the content of God's Word. It is why it is good for us to bring ourselves under the instruction of God's Word daily, and on our own, and regularly in a corporate way, that together we might be committed to God's truth, God's way. So teach and urge these things. And what is it that Timothy now, or Paul now, turns Timothy's attention towards? Well, once again, because of that constant danger of people drifting away, or of compromise, or people tampering with the message, we find once again that Paul has got to address that context here in Ephesus, that there are those who are teaching a different doctrine. And so as Timothy teaches orthodoxy, he then turns his attention to these individuals. There's a constant concern in this book, and there is a constant concern in the history of the church, and there remains a constant concern today, of individuals who have departed from the faith. And so we need to be biblically grounded, that we might not be led astray by those who have departed from the faith. Now, I want to raise this particular principle with a little bit of caution here, because there are whole ministries that thrive on the internet called discernment ministries, where people make their entire living running around trying to root out problems and lambasting preachers and churches for the way in which they have departed from the truth. And I am convinced that the vast majority of that stuff is from the pit of hell. Because I have looked into a number of these discernment ministries, and they warp statements, take them out of context, and apply them in ways in which the speakers oftentimes didn't. I'm not saying that sometimes they're not right. Sometimes they are. But I think in our context, we need to be a bit careful. We ought not be on a theological witch hunt, looking for trouble, and then glorying when somebody wipes out and impelling them with our Bibles. That is not the aim of our instruction. Is love from a pure heart and a sincere conscience. And I just misquoted that. Chapter 1, verse 5. The goal is edification, not destruction. And yet the reality remains that there are those who depart from the faith, and they do need to be dealt with, because they do corrupt the church. And so there is a warning here of individuals who depart from the truth. And in verse 3, Paul identifies three different ways in which these people do it. And it says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine. We've talked about this before, that in the early church, they had a very clearly understood, defined body of orthodoxy. They knew what was true and what was not. It's no different than what we do today. We try to capture the essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ in our doctrinal statement, drawn from the truths of God's Word. We say, this is essential, and you cannot be a part of us if you go outside of this. And Paul says there are, if anyone goes outside of the approved doctrines of the church, well then, we'll talk about the results here in a moment. So warning of people who are teaching contrary to the received body of truth. That's why, brothers and sisters, if you're teaching a class and you teach something that contradicts the doctrinal statement of our church, we will be coming and talking to you with our Bibles open and saying, hey, I think we need to rethink this. Because God's Word says this, and that doesn't match with it. So if an individual teaches a different doctrine, goes outside the received body of truth, and it goes on and says, and does not agree with, most of us would be okay with just the sound words, but look at what, how he defines these sound words. The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does not agree with the sound words of our Savior. And yes, there are individuals who take the words of Christ and twist them and says things and claims from Scripture that God says or believes or wants certain things that do not align with the text of God's Word. And so Paul is saying, not only are they, right, it's not just doctrinal statements, but they are violating the teaching of Christ, who is the pillar and buttress, right? As it said back in chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, and then it says the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. But they're going outside the teaching of our Savior, undermining the gospel, the message of salvation. It is a constant danger because of sin at its core makes us want to replace God with ourselves. It's a constant danger, even for Christians, to diminish and devalue Christ in order to elevate ourselves. Now, we never really start out with that being our intention, but it is always a bend of our flesh to want to take the work that only Christ can do and claim at least a portion of it for ourselves. And Paul says there, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, if anyone doesn't agree with the sound words of Christ, and then it goes on saying, and does not agree with the teaching that accords with godliness, which reminds us once again, the goal of our instruction isn't so that we are a bunch of arrogant, puffed up, knowledgeable people. The goal of our instruction is godliness. Christ did not just come to ransom us. He did. He came to ransom us. He didn't just come on a rescue mission to save sinners from hell. He came to rescue sinners, to ransom, give himself as a ransom for many. But he also came to, on a remaking effort. He didn't just come to save us from sin and its consequences. He came to make us what God created us to be in the first place. People who reflect his image and worship him in the way that he intends. And so the goal, the aim of our instruction, once again, love, the Christ-likeness, godliness, a life transformation, not just a mental ascent. Oh, that's true. Because that's true, by the strength that God supplies through his Spirit, I want to live in this way that aligns with the truth. Why, and I know I quote this all the time. That's why I love John Calvin's statement that all of the Christian life is repentance. A constant, ongoing turning from the world and the way we used to live to following Christ and to laying aside sin and living for his purposes. So there is a constant concern that there are going to be individuals who will raise up from within the ranks of the church who depart from the truth. And Timothy is to teach and to urge these things. And if anyone departs from this truth, then there's going to be some results here. And so the passage starts with the word if. It's an if-then statement. So if this first thing is true, then this second statement will be true. And if the second one is true. And so oftentimes, what's easier to see? A diseased root in a tree or the rotten fruit that grows on the branches? You see the effects of a departure from the truth in the fruit of someone's life, usually before you can put your finger on what's causing that. And so that's why Paul, in our text today, is going to say these false teachers, these people who have departed from the truth, you'll be able to identify them quite easily by their fruit. And in saying that, Paul is referencing or at least teaching the same principle that Jesus himself gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And now Paul is going to say, if someone's departed from the sound teaching, from sound doctrine, if they are not adhering with the message of Christ, if they're not promoting true godliness, here's the characteristics you're going to be able to see in their life that will help you to identify them. And so first he says, people who do this are puffed up with conceit. Get in your mind, this popped into my mind this week, that word puffed up with conceit. Think of a blowfish, right? And that thing, and the spikes are sticking out, and that, right? Someone who has departed from the truth is puffed up with conceit, thinking more of themselves than they ought to think. And the sin that rests below conceit is what? What causes to be conceited? Pride. Oh, you are awake. Pride. Pride. Pride is the basis. In fact, I would suggest to you, pride is the pillar upon which almost all of our sin rests. It was pride that caused Adam and Eve. Let's replace God with ourselves. Let's eat the fruit. Let's make it so we don't need him. Let us elevate ourselves to being like God beyond. They're already made like God in his image. Wasn't good enough. We want more. Let's get rid of the role of God in our life and take that over for ourselves. It's pride. Pride rests at so much of our sin. And these false teachers have departed from sound doctrine because they're prideful. They know better. They're conceited. They think higher of themselves than they should. And not only are they conceited, but Paul says they understand nothing. Paul's really, you know, holding back his punches here. They understand nothing. There is a lack of knowledge. If you can, and you can look at this afternoon. Go back to chapter 1, verse 7. It talks about how these people are desiring to be, the false teachers in Ephesus, want to be teachers of the law, but they didn't understand the law and how it works and how it related to Christ and the gospel and how we are to live. So they don't understand. He said that in chapter 1, verse 7. They don't understand the things that they're making confident assertions about. They don't understand the truth. If someone has departed from the clear teachings of Christ and the godliness is to result from that, they don't truly understand the message of God contained in this book. And thirdly, they crave controversy and quarrels about words. They crave controversy. They enjoy these quarrels about words. I've shared in the past how former ministry context, we were battling the advance of liberalism in our association of churches, and liberalism is a frustrating thing to try to deal with, because when you make a statement of truth from God's word, what does the liberal do? They try to muddy the waters. They try to throw shade. And so there was some of us were trying to bring renewal in the denomination had started a discussion group online where we were talking about different things, and one of the liberals actually got onto that, which was okay, we didn't mind that, and he challenged something that I had put out there regarding some teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 1, actually. And one of the words had to do with homosexuality, which was one of the issues we were wrestling with in our denomination. And as I said, you know what, 1 Timothy chapter 1 says that those who hold to this have departed from the gospel, this contrary to the gospel. And well, this guy started saying, you know, that word could mean this, and it 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 could mean this, and therefore we don't really know what it means, therefore it doesn't really apply to that, therefore we can move on and accept homosexuality as a God-pleasing, God-honoring lifestyle in the life of the church. What? And as I went back, I said, well, it means this, and it started trying to bring, all he could do was throw dirt in the water to try to make the water muddy. And he couldn't provide with a clear answer on anything. He wanted to quarrel about words rather than dealing with the clear truths that are right there in the text and having to transform his thinking and his lifestyle as a choice. We see this happening all throughout our society, brothers and sisters. Liberalism thrives not on providing sound answers, but by muddying the waters and undermining certainty, and creating division and disunity. And Paul says, people that have departed from sound teaching, you'll be able to identify them because they're the ones that are constantly causing trouble in the life of the church. They want to quarrel about words. They crave controversy. They like to, you know, parse things down to say that you said something or you didn't say something the way you should have. And it's just like, let's not live in that world. See, one of the chief marks of a false teacher is going to be the way in which they breed disunity in the church. I have found it interesting. Once again, I've got baggage in this area. I know that. In terms of dealing with liberalism in the life of the church, not the church I serve, but in the broader church group of churches I was associated with. And as we rose up to try to speak truth, we were attacked for spreading disunity in the life of the church. And that's the cardinal sin. Do not cause disunity with your attacks on these people. And all too often, it's the defenders of orthodoxy who are accused of causing disunity, because they chose to defend the truth. But it's the perpetrators of error who are the true cause of disunity in the life of the church. It's those who have departed from the truth that are the problem. And the funny thing about that situation is that denomination got so sick of us conservatives that they ran us all out. And then they discovered, oh, they were right, and we have some huge issues, and now they're trying to actually fix them without the pastors and the churches that were committed to the truth being there to help it along. And so truth, we cannot compromise truth for the sake of unity. That is to depart from the faith. We cannot give up orthodoxy to maintain a false sense of unity. Unity in the church is around common belief in the gospel and the character of God and how we are to live as a result of it. And those who diminish that are the ones who promote disunity, not the defenders of it. You see, when you leave false teachers unchecked, they bring all manner of problems into the life of the church. And our text gives us five of them that I need to get through quickly. Our text gives us five things that these people who are puffed up with conceit and understand nothing and have an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, they produce, the text says, verse 4, these things produce first envy. Envy. What is envy? Envy is a feeling of discontent and resentment caused by someone desiring someone else's possessions, position, or life. And so, false teachers, they produce discontent and resentment towards those who are faithful. And I would suggest that the envy here leads to many of the other sins that are mentioned in this list. Discontent and resentment towards the others, it's never a good thing. Most certainly not a Christ-like attitude. And it will produce other things like dissension. The second thing listed here, dissension, quarrels, fights. And these things result in disunity. And brothers and sisters, believe me, I believe unity in the church matters a lot. When Christ is about to be arrested and he had a chance to pray, right? Kind of his last for his disciples before he goes. What does he pray for? That we would be one. That we would be united in the gospel. And that our unity would reflect the unity that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. And so unity matters a lot in the life of the church. And false teachers upend that by causing quarrels and fights. And so when someone is a perpetrator of disunity, it's a signal that they have departed from the gospel. Disunity in the life of the church means that one or more sides of an argument have departed from the gospel in some way. It's a good warning for some of us. Include myself in that. Divisions indicate something's amiss. Slander is the third thing, third result that false teachers will produce in the life of the church. Slander, I define slander this way. It's murder with the mouth. That's Tyler's definition. You won't find that in the dictionary. But slander is murder with the mouth. It's the purposeful tearing down of another person through your words. It's not just gossip. It's not just passing along information you shouldn't be passing along. It is intentionally speaking about someone to assassinate their character and destroy them and their reputation and influence. Slander. Once again, going back to those websites I mentioned earlier. Purposefully going after individuals to destroy them, for which we will have to give an account someday. Fourth, it mentions evil suspicions. Evil suspicion, this is taking the position of distrust towards someone, and that then causes you to find errors where there may not even be any errors. Right? You ever had that, where someone, you haven't met an individual, and somebody tells you something about them that's not good to their character, and so then when you actually meet that person, it comes through that grid, and you have this, whoa, I'm going to be careful with you, you're not clean, I got to be cautious around you. Then you actually get to know that person and realize what that person said about him was not true. And here I had evil suspicions of a brother or a sister in Christ, not rooted in reality, but rooted in someone else's slander. So again, this is not the way we ought to live in the life of the church. Steve read that great passage this morning to call us to worship. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, and humbled himself and become obedient as a servant and died, and that whole incredible passage. But it's said within the context of unity in the life of the church and regarding others as more important than yourself, not having evil suspicions. I'm not saying being blind about it, but thinking the best about people, not the worst. And finally, the capstone of all of this is constant friction. False teachers will constantly produce friction in the life of the church. It's just how it goes. Pride, misunderstanding the gospel, craving controversy, and the sinful actions that flow from that craving will produce ongoing fights that constantly erode the foundation of a church's unity. That's how this works. So how do we know when there's a false teacher? Well, when they're ongoingly disrupting the unity of the church. But here's the real problem with the false teachers. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian really is. But that is the reality. Not everybody that wants to align with the church and say, I'm a follower of Christ, actually is. I have biblical basis for that. Jesus tells a parable of the wheat and the tares, of how Satan is constantly sowing tares among the wheat of God's people. And I've read, you can't tell the difference between the wheat and the tares until the heads begin to appear and mature on these plants. They look the same. And Satan is constantly working to work people into the life of the church who pose a threat to our understanding of the gospel and then create disunity. And that's why Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. So why do I say that perhaps these individuals here in Ephesus aren't believers? Because I want to be really, I am not God. I do not know anyone's heart. And I don't want that rule. But I do have basis in the text for what he is saying. Because he says these things, find a home among people who are, first of all, have a deprived mind. Right? Verse 5, these things are producing constant friction among people who are deprived in mind. Their mind is still, we use that term depravity to describe our sin problem. And Paul's saying that these people are finding a home among people who are still deprived in their minds. We are told in the book of Romans that believers have the mind of Christ. But Paul's saying here, these people will find their home among people who are still depraved in mind. And not only are they depraved in mind, but they are deprived, the text says, of the truth. They lack the truth. They're giving lip service with their mouth, but they don't truly understand it. And finally, and once again, it goes back to character and conduct, they are pursuing godliness as a means of personal gain. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And so they're looking at their position in church, they're looking at their behavior in church as a means to gain something that they want personally, rather than seeing godliness as the pursuit of the abundant life, which is abiding in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, then know this has been a bit of a negative, a sermon that has caused us to focus on the not as pleasant aspect of church life. But what is the goal of our teaching? And why was Timothy to be so aggressive in proclaiming the whole counsel of God? Because, and this is the reason I read the entire paragraph. I'm not going to deal with the whole paragraph, by the way. We're almost done. He says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. True godliness is a means of great gain. We'll talk about it next week. But false teachers rob others of experiencing that abundance that Christ died and rose again for us to have. And so Paul, Timothy, teach with everything in you. Church, protect the gospel with everything that's in you, that we might know godliness with contentment, which is the basis of great gain. So what do we do with all this? What do we do in walking away with this truth? Well, first of all, I think there's a real warning in this for us to, in our private prayer closets, examine ourselves. Boy, do I promote unity in the church, or am I self-willed and have to have it my way? Does my conduct promote unity or diminish unity? Am I slandering people because they tick me off, or am I loving people and building them up in the faith? And once again, when we are really honest with that, well, all of us will see ways in which we fall short. I understand that. That's why the grace of God remains sufficient after salvation. So grateful for that. But I also think we need to think about what do we do with those who align with the church while displaying the corruption we've considered this morning. So what do we do when we see someone controlled by pride and using that to undermine the church or to do whatever? Well, three simple solutions, and we'll get through these quickly by way of application. First of all, when someone promotes disunity in the life of the church, don't give them a platform to do so. So again, 1 Timothy chapter 5, don't lay hands on someone too quickly and make them a leader in the church. And in that way, share in their sins. Take time to find out what their character is. Don't give people a platform. I know of pastors, and I know of secular organizations that have had a squeaky wheel, and they thought the way to grease that wheel was to put them on the leadership team or on the board of directors. And all that did was give them a platform to really be a squeaky wheel. So if someone is promoting disunity in the life of the church, don't give them a platform. Secondly, I would say most importantly, love them enough to speak God's truth into their life and graciously, humbly call them to repentance. Right? That goes back to 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, right? Where Timothy tells, or Paul tells Timothy and us in the text of God's word to lovingly speak truth into one another's lives. I think when I preached that passage, I quoted for us Galatians 6, 1. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We are, when we see a brother or sister in Christ, when we see someone who aligns with the church, living a lifestyle that contradicts it, we need to love not ourselves, but them enough to try and restore them. And finally, and most unpleasantly, we do need to discipline those who persist in their sin. We're not going to talk about the process of discipline this morning, but Scripture does warn us about allowing disunifying factors to remain in the church. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 say, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped or twisted, words pornea, perverted, I think is how the New American Standard translates it, and I think that is the best translation, that such a person who stirs up division in the life of the church is perverted and sinful. He is self-condemned. Godliness matters. Unity matters. And so we are to cultivate these things, and we are to defend these things for the glory of God and out of a real love for one another. Because godliness with contentment is great gain, and it's to that much more enjoyable topic that we'll return next week. Father, we thank you once again for our church family. Father, I thank you that you have preserved and are cultivating unity in our midst. That is to your praise and your glory, not our capacities, and we thank you for it. And I pray, Father, that we would be a people who are true to your word, who are in constant agreement with the sound words of our Savior, and that teaching would also be transforming us into his image, that we would be accurate, yes, imperfect, but accurate representations of Christ to this community. Help us to maintain the standard of sound words as a body. And Father, help us to love each other enough to help each other along the way in being faithful to you. We thank you for your word, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.